It's wonderful to see you tonight. Let's turn in our Bibles to Genesis 1. Is it page 1, Vic? Thank you very much. Brilliant. That is brilliant. Genesis chapter 1, page 1, according to Pastor Vic. That would be great if you would turn there. On your way there, a couple of resources for you. In my study through Genesis, you might find some books helpful. I know I have. This is an excellent resource. You might be able to still find this in print because it was still in print up until the last printing here was September 2000. So you could at least get it at Amazon.com these days. But The Beginning of the World, a Scientific Study of Genesis 1 through 11 by Dr. Henry Morris. And I've quoted him several times. He is the founder of the Institute for Creation Research. He's gone to be with the Lord now about 10 years ago. But a very accomplished, educated man, B.S. at Rice University, master's and Ph.D. at University of Minnesota, and taught on the faculty of about 4 or 5 different universities. Just before he died, he was the department head for the civil engineering at Virginia Tech from 1957 to about 1970. Brilliant man. Wrote this book, The Beginning of the World, A Scientific Study of Genesis 1 to 11, Dr. Henry Morris. Pick it up if you can find it somewhere. And this is a good series of books called New Answers. This is put out by Answers in Genesis. The general editor is Ken Ham. And there's actually 3 series to this book series. This is book 1, but there's 2 more books that go with this. And answers just about every question you could possibly want to ask about creation and evolution in regards to the creation perspective. Here's just some real quick questions as I skim through here. Does distant starlight prove the universe is old? Are there really where does the ice age fit? Can catastrophic plate tectonics explain flood geology? What really happened to the dinosaurs? Was there really a Noah's Ark and flood? Does radiometric dating prove the Earth is old? I mean, if you really like to dig into a lot of scientific stuff with a biblical perspective, you can get these series of books, The New Answers, Ken Ham. Now, we don't have any of these books here. And I don't get any royalty for promoting these books. I'm just letting you know these have been good resources in my library. It might be helpful to you if you want to dig out Genesis a little bit more. A couple of books I wanted to throw out to you just for you to consider. And it might be helpful tools in your own personal library as well. But we are here in Genesis chapter 1 where we have been for a few weeks now. And let me just pray and then we'll dive into our study tonight. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for giving us understanding and insight into these things surrounding the creation of the universe. We love you, Lord. We praise you, and we thank you for meeting all our needs according to your glorious riches in Christ Jesus. I thank you for each person here tonight. I pray that we would show ourselves to be diligent students of your word, and that you would equip us now as we study it together. We're thankful in Jesus' name. And everyone said, Amen. Last week was the Thanksgiving Eve service, and so I want to get a running start and review 2 weeks ago just real rapidly. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this. If you weren't here 2 weeks ago, you can pick up the CDs or the DVD. But we talked about the creation interpretations among Christians and theologians. There are 3 prevalent interpretations. And you won't have time to read through these, but here they are basically the gap theory, the progressive creation theory, and then the literal view. We hold the literal view interpretation of the Genesis account of creation. The gap theory was basically an attempt to marry scripture with science, Christians feeling somehow they needed to give an intelligent response to the scientific data, which suggests that the universe is 13.7 billion years old and that the Earth is about 4.5 billion years old. So the gap theory is really a theory that has a lot of gaps in it. And then there is the progressive creation interpretation, which is basically theistic evolution. It's a belief that God created the universe in geological ages and does not interpret the 24-hour literal day as the 6 days of creation, but rather the day as geological ages. We got serious problems with that view as well. So we're teaching from the perspective of a literal view, which believes that the earth is about 6,000 years old. How do we come to that date? Well, because when you look at the genealogical record of the account of the Old Testament, you can trace it back about 6,000 years till Adam was created. So that's our view. We hold to a literal 24-hour day when we read the Genesis account of the 6 days of creation. You know, science relies on a Big Bang theory to be the explanation for how things started, although scientists are agreed that they have no explanation for the origin of life, that you just simply have matter and energy and it causes an explosion and then order comes out of that. Now, I ask you, when has a big explosion ever resulted in order? I mean, next time you go home and look in your teenager's bedroom, you know, and see how throw a grenade in there and see if it really makes it more orderly. I don't think so. It's not going to happen. I read a few weeks ago, actually, about this. This article was entitled, Scientists Look to Recreate the Big Bang. I didn't even know this was happening in Geneva, but I'll read you a little bit about this article. It says, scientists have always wondered what it was like at the moment of and immediately after the creation of the universe, generally known as the Big Bang. Soon they may find out. By using the world's biggest and most powerful particle accelerator called the Large Hadron Collider, or LHC, researchers will attempt to create essentially mini Big Bangs that will help them study matter that once existed almost 14 billion years ago. The machine, so they've created this huge machine. It sits in a 17-mile in circumference underground tunnel near Geneva and is used to study what the known universe is made of and why it works the way it does. Fundamental particles are made to collide inside the accelerators, and this helps scientists understand more about the laws of nature. Researchers hope that by colliding lead ions inside the huge LHC Big Bang machine, they'll be able to recreate what the young universe looked like. Physicists speculate that at the beginning of time as we know it, there may have been another form of matter, something they call quark-gluon plasma. They say that if the LHC researchers can recreate that quark-gluon plasma matter, it may help them understand how it, quote, evolved into the kind of matter that can make up you and me. So a lot of bucks going into trying to understand what we are understanding by faith and reason intersecting here in Genesis chapter 1. We talked last week about how, or 2 weeks ago, about how Genesis 1 verses 1 to 2 reveal God's preexistence, His power, and His presence. Verse 1, in the beginning, God, His preexistence. Verse 1, God created, His power. And verse 2, the Spirit of God was hovering, an indication of His presence. I wanted to also point out to you that the Trinity is represented here in the Genesis account. The Trinity is at work in creation. That is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Notice with me in verse 1 of chapter 1, it says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. The word God in the Hebrew is Elohim, that is masculine plural, but yet the verb that God created is in the masculine singular, bara, and any of you have studied any kind of ancient languages like Greek or Hebrew or Latin know that you can never have a single verb that modifies a plural noun. But yet that's the case here. Why? Because God is representing Himself in the plurality of the Godhead. That it is God, three persons in one. It's one God. That's why God created singular, because He's a singular God. But it's Elohim plural, because it's a representation of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. You also see this evidence when you look further in chapter 1. Just jump ahead in chapter 1 and look at verses 26 and 27, where I highlighted it there on the screen for you. I just abbreviated verses 26 and 27, and where it says, where God speaks and He says, let us, notice plural, make man in our, plural, image, But then in verse 27, it says, so God created man in his singular own image. So again, it's speaking here of the Godhead, the plurality, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Let us, plural, make man in our image and likeness, plural. But then it says God created man in his own image, singular. So we see the Trinity at work here. And Colossians 1, 16 and 17 speak about Jesus saying that all things were created by him and for him, and all things are held together by him as well. We also noted the difference between the Hebrew word bara and the Hebrew word asah from Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:7, where the Bible distinguishes between the word create, bara, which is to create out of nothing, and asah, which also shows up in Genesis 1, which is a verb that means to make, but out of existing material. The reason this is important to recognize is because when we talk about God creating, the Hebrew word means out of nothing. The Latin terminology is ex nihilo. And so we need to always recognize the creative work of God was not that he pulled things together and fashioned the universe, but that he created the universe out of nothing. It was his creative design, divine, powerful work where he created what we see and have and the substance known to man now out of nothing. We noted as well in terms of some of the science behind the terminology here that in verse 1 in the beginning, we're introduced to time as we understand it. In verse 1 where it talks about the heavens, we're introduced to space, which is the vast expanse of the universe. We're also introduced to matter where it talks about the heavens and the earth, matter which would occupy space and time. And then in verse 3, we're going to see here in a moment that God said, let there be light. So we're introduced to energy, the whole electromagnetic spectrum, some of which is visible to us, most of which is not visible to us, gamma rays, X-rays, radio waves. But when you consider that these elements of space and matter and energy are recognized today as the three major components of the atom, we see here that science and scripture can, you know, be in cooperation rather than in conflict. Again, as I said at the introduction of our study to Genesis, it's not a battle against, you know, religion versus science. It's just recognizing that some things about science that mankind has accepted as factual is in fact theoretical, but we've begun to believe it as if it were fact. And in those cases where it contradicts Scripture, then of course we rely on the inspired Word of God as the final rule of law and practice. But it's not to be seen as this conflict. It's to be seen, okay, where does it mesh? And then where are there areas that we need to be educated and informed in terms of Scripture to be able to refute some of the scientific evidence, which is really just theoretical because, you know, science is about measuring things in a laboratory system of hypotheses and experimental processes, which you cannot do when you talk about, you know, the creation. Even from a scientific standpoint, when you talk about Big Bang theories, there's no way to measure that. It's all theoretical. And we talked, in fact, last time we were studying or the time before, you know, some of the flawed data that, you know, they've even uncovered just in the last couple of decades, you know, the radioisotope way of dating material, carbon-14 dating, there's flawed material there. There's one study you can go home and you can Google about how in 1980, remember Mount St. Helens erupted, and in 1986, it formed a lava cap on Mount St. Helens. Scientists took, because they were trying to test the radioisotope validity of measuring age-dated material, they took some sampling from the lava rock that was created from an eruption in 1980. In 1986, they took some of the sampling of the lava rock and used the radioisotope dating and discovered that it ended up being a 500,000 to 3.5 million years old, but it was formed in 1980. So there's some flawed material out there that once again reminds us that we shouldn't just rely on science exclusively, that we should, you know, look at Scripture and understand what Scripture says, and then we can recognize some of the validity of science, but then we'll also be able to, passing those scientific theories through the grid of God's Word, eliminate some of those other things that are flawed data and just hypothetical hypotheses, all right? So, when we take a look here into chapter 1, let's begin now with the days of creation. We're going to look at 6 days of creation. I'm just going to start again at verse 1, and then we'll get into verse 3, which is starting day 1 of creation. But in verse 1, it says, "In the beginning, God, Elohim, created, bara, the heavens and the earth. Now, the earth was formless and empty," or King James says, "was without form and void." I love the Hebrew because it's tohu bohu. And tohu bohu basically means that material existed, but it had not yet taken design. It's kind of like the idea of, if you have a lump of clay, before it becomes a vessel, it is just matter, but it doesn't have yet design. So the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit, Hebrew is Ruach, this is the Spirit of God, this is part of the Trinity, was hovering over the waters. And the word hovering means vibrating. So we see motion in play here. And then verse 3 begins day 1 of creation, and it says, "And God said, let there be light, and there was light. God saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and there was evening, and there was morning, the first day." So here is basically a synopsis of day 1. Day 1 is the creation of the heavens and the earth, meaning universe. There's no Hebrew word for universe. So in the Hebrew, it's always broken down in the Old Testament as heavens and earth. But what we're really talking about is the universe. That God created the universe, day 1. We see the creation of light. He spoke it into existence there in verse 3. And we see that light is separated from darkness. And it's spoken of here as the light being day in verse 5, and darkness called night. And there was evening and there was morning the first day. Now, the light that is created here is not yet the sun. That doesn't happen until day 4. This is the light of the Lord. This is His Shekinah glory. We know from Revelation, in Revelation 21:23, it tells us that in the new heaven, in the new Jerusalem, there will be no sun, because it says in Revelation 21 that the Lord is the light and He will light the city. And so there is no sun in the new Jerusalem. There's not the need for the sun in order for there to be light, because God is light. And so when light comes into being here, He creates, either by virtue of His presence, not that He created His presence, but by virtue of His presence, or He creates light, some kind of light source temporarily until the sun is put in place, that is what illuminates the earth at this particular time here on day 1. I want to point out to you, the controversy exists surrounding this day interpretation as to whether or not day is a literal day or day is a geological age. Look, sometimes we overcomplicate the simplicity of Scripture. Let Scripture read the way it reads, okay? There's a few reasons why we need to understand day here in verse 5, the first time we're introduced to it, as a literal 24-hour day. First of all, it's self-defined in the text. I mean, you know, let me just read this like Mr. Rogers, okay? God called the light day, and the darkness He called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. Can you say day, boys and girls? I mean, why do we over... If you ask a 10-year-old to read that verse, and you ask him, now, what do you think day means? You think it means, like, from the time the sun rises until the sun sets? Is that like day? Yeah, that's day. Or is it a geological age? A 10-year-old is going to go, I can read this and understand what it means. Only we overcomplicate things. This is a literal day. And what happens here is we're introduced really to the first axial rotation of the earth, because it's morning and it's evening the first day. So the earth now, God puts in motion, so we have the axial rotation of the earth. But day is not only day because of the simplicity of its the self-definition here, But we have to also recognize in the context of the scripture here, the interdependence of the creative days. Everything is so interwoven and interdependent that you cannot look at this and make the argument that these are geological ages. Otherwise, you're going to have a problem getting things in functioning order. Everything has to get up and running very quickly here because it's so interdependent. For example, you'll notice in a moment here that on day three, fruit-bearing trees are created. But it's not until day six that land animals and insects, like bees, are created to pollinate fruit-bearing trees. So if these are geological ages, you've got fruit trees up and running on one geological age, but you don't have bees pollinating them until another few geological ages. So it doesn't make interpretive sense. These are literal 24-hour days, and there's another reason, and that's because of the language. The Hebrew word for day is yom, Y-O-M. The word is used more than 2,000 times in the Old Testament, and every time there is a numerical value attached to yom in the Old Testament, it always, without exception, means a literal 24-hour day. So, for example, when you see here in verse 5, and there was evening and there was morning, the first day, you have a numerical value attached to the word yom, it always means 24 hours. There's another reason, just using the language to testify to itself. Go over to Exodus chapter 20 real quickly. Exodus chapter 20. And notice here that when Moses is giving the Ten Commandments here, as the Lord gave them to Moses, and by the way, Moses is the one who was inspired to pen the first five books of the Old Testament. So Genesis came by revelation to Moses. No one was there to understand all this, but God imparted it to him by his Spirit that he would write these things for us. But I want you to notice in Exodus 20, when the Lord is kind of summarizing the days of creation, it tells us in Exodus 20, verse 11, "For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them. But he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath and made it holy." Now, the reason that that is inserted here in the fourth commandment on the list here of the Ten Commandments is because we are commanded to honor the Sabbath. We all need a day of rest. So the context is God created on 6 days, and on the seventh day he rested, which is an example for us of why we need to rest, work hard 6 days, and rest. This is not work hard 6 geological ages. This is work hard 6 days, literal days, and rest on a seventh literal day. But there's another interesting aspect of the Hebrew, and that is when you read there in verse 11 of Exodus 20, verse 11, "For in 6 days," now you have the plural word days, which is not yom, that's singular. Yomim is the plural for days in the Hebrew, and yomim is used 700 times in the Old Testament, and every single time yomim is used in the plural, it always means literal 24-hour days. Now, I understand the debate because even in our English language, we will say the word day to mean more than or something other than a 24-hour period. You know, I mean, the older I get, I find myself talking to my kids like this. "Hey, back in my day, back in the day." Now, what do I mean by that? Well, I'm not talking about a literal 24-hour period. I'm saying back in the day, back in the time period when I was younger. And so there are times in the Old Testament when yom, day, is used to refer to a time period. For example, the day of the Lord, talking about a time that is to come. And that's why there's this debate about, is it literal, a 24-hour time period? Because sometimes in the Old Testament, day is used in terms of a time period and not a literal 24-hour day. But again, when you look at the language, the usage of a numerical value, the context, when you look at the comparison in Exodus 20:11, it's pretty clear that when we're back here in Genesis 1, you can turn back here now, that when we speak of day, we're talking a literal 24-hour day. The earth is now spinning on its axis, so you have the axial rotation of the earth. That's what creates day and night, the first day. Here comes day 2. Look at verse 6. "And God said, let there be an expanse between the waters to separate water from water. So God made the expanse," meaning the atmosphere, "and separated the water under the expanse from the water above it, and it was so. God called the expanse sky, and there was evening and there was morning the second day. So here is a brief synopsis of the second day. Day two, the expanse or sky was created to separate water above the earth and water on the earth. And what we have described here in these verses is that God originally designed the earth with something like a greenhouse effect, where there was a vapor canopy, and that was the water above the earth, and then there was a shoreless ocean water on the earth. And God created sky or atmosphere to separate the vapor canopy, water above the earth, from the water on the earth. Now, you have to bear in mind that it wasn't until the flood that it had rained upon the earth. It had not rained yet. In Genesis 2, it speaks about how God watered the earth from springs beneath. And so think of it like some of you have, you know, an irrigation system in your yards, and you know, it mists up, and then it irrigates and waters your and keeps your grass nice and green during the summer months. And that's the kind of thing that was happening prior to the flood, because it had not rained yet upon the earth. And so the way that God continued to keep things well watered was to keep this greenhouse effect between a vapor canopy and then watering the earth from springs below. And so it kept it very tropical. So the whole climate of the earth originally was very tropical. They've made some interesting discoveries in the Antarctica and in the North Pole, where they've discovered the woolly mammoths preserved or fossilized. And within their stomachs, they found the contents of tropical vegetation and seed pods in the Antarctica and the North Pole. How can that be? I read one article that talked about how 9,000 bones from at least 156 individual woolly mammoths were discovered in a single spot near the Baralakh River in Siberia. In other words, a massive dinosaur graveyard. And when you read different data about where dinosaurs have been discovered, often they're discovered in these massive dinosaur graveyards at higher elevation. What would it suggest? They're trying to escape a great flood. So when you consider that the woolly mammoths were discovered in the Antarctica with tropical vegetation in their bellies, it's just another indication of the tropical climate of the whole world prior to the flood, when climates then changed after the flood. We'll talk about that when we get into the flood story. But also the evidence is of the flood itself, because you see all these massive dinosaur graveyards where they congregate in huge huddles and in higher elevations to escape a rising flood. So there's a lot of evidence out there if you know, people would just recognize some of the scientific data in light of what Scripture actually says, they might actually get a revelation or two. So that's day two. Then you have day three, starting in verse 9. And God said, "Let the water under the sky be gathered to one place, and let dry ground appear." And it was so. God called the dry ground land, and the gathered waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let the land produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants and trees on the land that bear fruit with seed in it, according to their various kinds." Now, let me pause here just for a moment and recognize with me that when the vegetation was created here, that they were seed-bearing plants and trees that bear fruit with seed in it. So again, I pointed this out a couple of weeks ago when we were talking about how could it be that the earth is only 6,000 years old if you have a biblical view of creation, and yet scientists say that it looks like it's billions of years old. Again, I don't think that's necessarily a conflict, in that when you recognize the creation story is that God created elements that were already age-dated. You have fruit-bearing trees. You have seed-bearing plants. You have Adam, who was created as an adult male. That those two things are not necessarily incompatible, that we have something that looks like a very old earth that in fact is only about 6,000 years old. Because when God created it, he creates it up and running, instantly aged, because you have fruit-producing, fruit-bearing vegetation here. And I want you to also notice this phrase at the end of verse 11, according to their various kinds. According to their various kinds. It's found 10 times that phrase here in Genesis 1. And you're going to notice that as we go through the story here, that when it comes to vegetation, or when it comes to the sea creatures, when it comes to the land creatures, that everything is created according to its own kind. That's a big problem in the evolutionary theory. Evolution teaches that there were transmutational species. So in other words, you know, from dogs can come horses, from rabbits can eventually grow up and become, I'm just totally, mixing up the whole theory, but, how they can evolve into different kinds of species. You know, originally everything evolved from a single cell, and then we got various species that were able to, crossbreed and create other various and diverse species. Look, they've never found any transmutational species to validate that theory, and they never will, because God created individual species. There can be variations within a species. You can have a poodle, and you can have a dachshund, but you don't get a couple of dachshunds to eventually create a goat, all right? That isn't going to happen. There's no transmutational species here. So you can have variations within a kind, but they produce according to its kind. So dogs have dogs. Rabbits have rabbits. Horses have horses. That's the way it works. It's almost mind-boggling when you begin to realize what Scripture teaches, and you actually have an open mind to what God says, how insulting evolution is to the human intellect. When you stop and you think, they actually want us to believe that we crawled out of a pond because lightning struck, and so you had this energy source, and then this one single cell began to multiply, and so then it became this primordial ooze that eventually became this land-walking creature that sprung legs, and then you have this little chimpanzee who stands a little bit straighter and straighter and straighter until now a guy's got a briefcase and he's going off to work. What in the world are we thinking? But yet we're sitting in our classrooms and we're embracing this. We go, yeah, that kind of makes sense. I think we all kind of crawled out of the spot of the pond, and then eventually, and evolutionary science also teaches that whales came after cows, that cows were on land first, and then they decided to go back into the water, and then that's where you have the humpback whale. It's crazy stuff. It's crazy stuff. But we're sitting there believing it hook, line, and sinker. And again, it goes back to the very first thing that I said when we started our study. If you remove God from the equation, then man doesn't have to be accountable to God. And evolutionary theory is always attempting to remove God from the equation. We don't want to believe, we're going to talk further about different scientists who have lost their jobs and were denied tenure at prestigious universities because they even broached the subject of intelligent design. And so next week, actually, we'll be talking about that a little bit to just show how much the world and the culture and society has brainwashed people into believing a lie. And the ultimate root behind it is so that mankind would not have to be accountable to the Creator. So if we can decide and we can theorize and speculate as to the origin of life and how we all got here, absent of a Creator, then we don't have to be accountable to him. And so that's the major root behind the flaw of evolution. So here you have, on day three, vegetation being produced, and it was so. Keep reading verse 12. The land produced vegetation, plants bearing seed, notice, according to their kinds, and trees bearing fruit with seed in it according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning, the third day. So here's the summary of day three. Day three, the waters on the earth retreated to lower basins and dry land emerged. This is what we've just read. Vegetation covered the dry land, grasses, herbs, and fruit-bearing trees. Then you have creation day four. And that starts in verse 14. And God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the sky to separate the day from the night, and let them serve as signs to mark seasons and days and years. And let them be lights in the expanse of the sky to give light on the earth." And it was so. God made two great lights. The greater light, this is the sun, to govern the day, and the lesser light, This would be the moon. And even though we know that the moon doesn't produce light, it reflects light. So on a full moon, you can go outside and you can see pretty clearly in some ways because it's reflecting light. So that's what he's speaking of here, the lesser light, the moon, to govern the night. And he also made the stars. God set them in the expanse of the sky to give light on the earth, to govern the day and the night, and to separate light from darkness. And God saw that it was good, and there was evening, and there was morning, the fourth day. Notice how God keeps repeating this, just in case we don't get the 24-hour literal thing. And it was evening, and it was morning, the fourth day. And so the summary of day four is that the sun, the moon, and the stars were made. So whatever the light source was, whether it was God himself, just as Shekinah glory, whether it was some created temporary light force on day one, it has now been replaced with the sun. I think it's noteworthy that, you know, the sun was not up and running from day one. And in some ways, I wonder if that's God's way of saying, you know, look, this all does not, and I start to say revolve around, you know, the sun, but even though we know scientifically, but I mean that in terms of, you know, the sun became an object of worship. Look at some of the ancient cultures, especially the Egyptians. I mean, they believed that Pharaoh was a descendant of the sun god Ra. And so there's been many ancient cultures, and some of you who like in the summertime to lather yourself up and go worship the sun on your back deck, you understand what I'm talking about. There's a great worship of the sun, and it was as if God was saying here, I'm not going to bring the sun out until day four, because I don't want anybody to think that the sun is the basis behind all that we're reading here, which is, again, in conflict to evolution, because evolution then teaches that the energy from the sun helped to ignite life form as we know it on earth, and that was a part of the energy source in bringing about the original single cell. And so, this is God's way of saying, no, it's not the sun that creates these things. I am the creator, and I made the sun on day four. Then, starting in verse 20, we have day five. Verse 20 said, and God said, let the water teem with living creatures. Circle the word creatures, because we're going to talk about that in a minute. Let the water teem with living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the sky. So God created, this is bara again, it's interesting, out of nothing, he created the great creatures of the sea, and every living and moving thing with which the water teems, notice again, according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. God blessed them and said, be fruitful and increase in number and fill the water in the seas and let the birds increase on the earth. And there was evening and there was morning, the fifth day. So the summary of the fifth day is this. We have creation of creatures of the sea and air. We have fish and other living creatures in the sea, and the birds of the air. Now, I ask you to circle the word creatures in verse 20. Let the water teem with living creatures, because we're introduced to a new word here in the Hebrew, and it's the word nephesh. It's N-E-P-H-E-S-H. N-E-P-H-E-S-H. Nephesh. And in the Hebrew, it literally means soul. Now, the animal kingdom is about to be distinguished from the plant kingdom. Up to this point, we've only been reading about the plant kingdom. But now we're introduced to the creation of creatures of the sea and of the air. The creation of land animals doesn't happen until day six. So this is just sea creatures and birds of the air. And they are called creatures, nephesh. They are called souls. They are living souls. And the reason this is an interesting word is because it indicates to us that animals do, in fact, have a soul. Now, before you get too hasty to interpret that to mean, oh, my pets are going to heaven. I don't know about that. But I will say this. Nephesh means soul, which is the seat of emotion. Our feelings are in the soul. And you'll notice this with your pets. If you have a dog, you can see how a dog exhibits fear. We had a dog that we put down a couple of years ago. But man, every time a thunderstorm came around, she was trembling. She had emotion. She had fear. The fern on my front porch had no fear during a thunderstorm because it's not a soul. It has no feeling. It has no emotion. But your pets, most of them, have feelings. You know, that's a whole other story. So we're talking here about animals, not demons. But anyhow, so
This is an interesting aspect about animals because they do have feelings. They have emotions. They demonstrate feeling and emotion versus the plant kingdom. So we're elevating the animal kingdom above the plant kingdom. And you're going to see in a moment when we get to the creation of man, man has another element that animals don't. And so we're continuing to rise in terms of God's creative process here, but animals are given a soul here. And I want you to also notice there's another interesting terminology here, especially if you have a King James Version. I wanted to point this out to you. In verse 21, it says, "So God created the great creatures of the sea." Anybody here have a King James Bible? Let me just see your hands. What does it say instead of creatures? Great what? Whales. It says great whales. And that's the only time, or I shouldn't say that because I don't know for sure, but I know this number. 21 other times in the King James Bible where this word is used in the Hebrew, it is translated dragons. It's only translated whales here. 21 other times it's translated dragons. It's the Hebrew word tamim, T-A-M-M-I-Y-M, tamim. NIV translates it here in Genesis as the word creatures, but elsewhere in the NIV it's translated as the word monsters. So King James usually translates tamim as the word dragons, and NIV usually translates the word tamim as the word monsters. I want to point this out to you because I think it bears understanding in terms of what God created here. If you'll hold your finger there in Genesis and go to Psalm 74. And the reason I'm pointing this out to you is because even though King James uses the word whales and NIV uses the word creatures, if you really do a word study of tamim in the scriptures and you notice that it's translated often dragons and monsters, what we're probably talking about here in Genesis are aquatic dinosaurs. And in Psalm 74, the word is used here, and it's in verses 12 to 14. It says, "But you, O God, are my king from of old. You bring salvation upon the earth. It was you who split open the sea by your power. You broke the heads of the monster," and this is dragons again in King James, it's tamim, "in the waters. It was you who crushed the heads of Leviathan and gave him as food to the creatures of the desert." I'm pointing this out to you because the Bible speaks in terms of Leviathan, dragons, monsters, tamim, and there's another word used in Job, behemoth. And what we're reading about, really, more than likely, are dinosaurs. Go to the book of Job, which is just before the book of Psalms. So hang a left and go to Job chapter 40. In Job chapter 40, starting at verse 15, there's a real description here of the behemoth. Job 40, 15. "Look at the behemoth," this is God speaking to Job, "which I made along with you." Now notice this. We're going to see here that the Bible teaches that dinosaurs and human beings coexisted for a time. Again, not what evolutionary theory says, separated by a few billion years or a few million years at the very least. But that God says that these creatures existed at the same time with mankind. He says, "Look at the behemoth which I made along with you and which feeds on grass like an ox." Now, I'm going to tell you here that some of your footnotes might refer to the behemoth. If you have a footnote, it'll say possibly the hippopotamus or the elephant. That's baloney. Look at the description here. Well, just look at the description. You know, people who add footnotes, don't feel like, oh no, you're contradicting footnotes. Footnotes are man's interpretation, okay? It's no big deal. We can contradict footnotes. It's all right. When you look at the text here, look at what it says. "The behemoth which feeds on grass like an ox, what strength he has in his loins, what power in the muscles of his belly. His tail sways like a cedar." All right, now stop right there. Seen an elephant? Seen a hippopotamus? Seen their tail? Look at my finger. This is about it, right here. All right? It's not a big cedar. Okay, so it's described here, the tail swaying like a cedar. That's a big tree. The sinews of his thighs are close-knit. His bones are tubes of bronze. His limbs like rods of iron. He ranks first among the works of God, yet his maker can approach him with his sword. The hills bring him their produce, and all the wild animals play nearby. Now notice the description here, because it says that he eats grass up in verse 15. It says that other wild animals play nearby. Originally, all animals were herbivores, not carnivores. They don't become carnivorous until after the flood, and the climates change as well. And Genesis 9 says, the dread of man fell upon the animal kingdom. Man coexisted with animals because there was not this animosity between the animal kingdom and human beings. They were not originally carnivores. They weren't wanting to shred human beings or other animals. They were grass-eating vegetarians. They were herbivores. And other wild animals played nearby. Verse 21 says, under the lotus plants he lies, hidden among the reeds in the marsh. The lotuses conceal him in their shadow. The poplars by the stream surround him. When the river rages, he is not alarmed. He is secure, though the Jordan should surge against his mouth. Can anyone capture him by the eyes or trap him and pierce his nose? So we might be talking here about a brachiosaurus or something of that nature. But if you read a little further on into chapter 41... it says, can you pull in the Leviathan? Now, here's another description of a dinosaur. Some footnotes are going to say crocodile, baloney. It's not a crocodile. Can you pull the Leviathan with a fish hook or tie down his tongue with a rope? Can you put a cord through his nose or pierce his jaw with a hook? And so what you see here is some kind of... probably a dragon. You know, look, dragon are not just these mythical things that, you know, suddenly appeared in ancient sculptures and hieroglyphics. It's probably because mankind was recording in ancient days a real live animal that once existed at one time. And the Bible describes the Leviathan as a sea creature, but at the same time as a fire-breathing sea creature. So it's very interesting the way Scripture talks about Leviathan and the behemoth. And I don't want to spend too much more time on that, but let's go back to Genesis. I just wanted to say all that because when we read here about how on day five, creatures of the sea were created, and you read this word whale in the King James or creature in the NIV, it's the Hebrew tamim, and it really speaks of something that was probably much more incredible than just a whale or some other creature. We're probably talking about some kind of aquatic dinosaur here. And so many references through Psalm and Job about the behemoth and the Leviathan, I just wanted to point out to you. But this is what's happening here in day five with the creation of sea creatures and the birds of the air. And there was evening and there was morning the fifth day. Day six starts in verse 24. I'm going to save it for next week because it talks about not only the creation of land animals, but among that, on that day, the creation of man. And that runs into chapter 2, and I don't want to lose the continuity, so I want us to understand the creation of man. There's a lot of deep stuff there to go still in chapter 1, so we'll save it for... actually, next week I'm going to do something a little different with the DVD. We'll pick it up 2 weeks from tonight, but the DVD has to do with evolution and creation, so don't miss next week either because it ties in neatly with what we're talking about through our Genesis study. There might be a couple of DVDs I want to show you, as I mentioned in our intro to Genesis, because I want to bring some information that will be helpful to equip you so that you can be ready to give an answer for the defense of your faith for people who ask, you Christian, you who actually believe in a literal creation, I can't believe it. And so you'll be more equipped as we study Scripture together. And so we'll pick it up there next week. Let's pray. Lord, thanks for your word, and thanks for truth. As we recognize our world will mock and scorn, they will ridicule us for believing in a literal 6 days, 24-hour days of creation. Nevertheless, Lord, we accept by faith, we believe your word to be true, and we want to live in a world that we're able to give an answer for what we believe to those who ask and to those who might be skeptical for the purpose of just being a light. Even as Jesus said, let your light so shine before men that they would see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. Lord, may we do our part to be informed and to share so that we can lead other people into the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. We don't pretend to always have the sharpest academic mind, each of us, to stand up against the most brilliant scientist of the world. But let us do our part to be informed and equipped in our sphere of influence, that we can gently debate and discuss these things, to be a good witness and a reflection of you in our world, the people that we come in contact with, so that we can be informed Christians and share your word from an informed, equipped standpoint, Lord. And we just love you and thank you for Scripture that gives us truth and, Lord, that brings us to a greater understanding of your whole creative process. Lord, thank you for creating this universe, the vastness and the complexity and just the intricacy of our own human bodies. How foolish of us to ever think that our bodies evolved. But yet, Lord, we recognize your handiwork in creation. We recognize your fingerprints all over our very beings. And we give you praise and glory for that as the creator of the universe. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray these things, Lord, the matchless name of Jesus Christ. And everybody said, amen, amen. God bless you all. Have a great week. We'll see you this weekend.